The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you, Doug and Beth, for leading us in worship. My name is Mike. I serve here as one of the life group leaders and deacons. And if this is your first time here, I want to add my welcome to you. I know summer takes a lot of people from here to other locations to worship other places. And maybe you're in town actually visiting some family. So if this is your first time here, I want to welcome you and let you know that we're thankful that you're here. This summer, we're working through a seven-week series in the book of Revelation. It is a very focused look. We're actually looking just at the first three chapters. And specifically, we're looking at seven letters that were written to seven churches. Last week, Terry kicked off the series with a letter to Ephesus. This week, we will be looking at a letter to Smyrna, and that's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So if you will, turn with me there, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. And as a side note, you know, we talk about transparency here, and so let me just say that the book of Revelation has historically been an intimidating book to me personally. I don't know if anyone else in the room feels that way. I know from the couple that I've spoken to, it seems that that may be the case. But I will have to say that the more time I spent here, the more I actually came to find a sense of peace and actually some comfort in this book, and particularly the letter that we're going to look at this morning. And so I'm hopeful in our time together to maybe communicate to you some of the things that God has been teaching me so that maybe perhaps you'll also find some peace when you look at this book. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's just stop here and take a moment to pray, and then we'll dive in. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Earlier in this book of Revelation, it says that this is to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. So we know it's a good and gracious thing of you to give us this book. We ask that the person of the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, would be our guide as we walk through this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, the second letter is written to a church in Smyrna. These seven churches were in a region known as Asia Minor, which is actually modern-day Turkey. And I think we should have a map. There it is. And so Smyrna is actually pretty much right center in the screen there, modern-day Izmir, Turkey. Now, why do I tell you this? Have I had a sudden awakening passion for geography? No, that's not the case. The reason I tell you this is because I want us to be well-grounded here in truth. This is a real letter that was sent to real people who lived in a real city, as we will see, who are facing real trials and need to be comforted by the one real Savior. And that's exactly the way that Jesus starts this letter. Verse 8 says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. The first and the last. It's the bookends of history, if you will. Jesus is saying he was there before creation, and he will be there after eternity. And now I know if you're a math person, you just really cringed at what I said. I realize there's no end of eternity. It's sort of like infinity plus one. I realize that. But just concede the point with me for a second. What he's saying is nothing came before him, and there will be nothing new that comes after him. All of history is pointing towards him. He is sovereign over all things. Now, this is not the first time that we see this particular phrase used, where he says he is the first and the last. Actually, from earlier in the book, we see that John, the author here, was on the island of Patmos, and he heard, it said, a loud voice like a trumpet. John turned to see the voice, and he said he saw one like a son of man. John, understandably so, I think as any of us would have done, he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. And the text says, but Jesus laid his right hand on him and said, get this, fear not. Fear not. And then he went on to say, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. John, if you remember, was there, it says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's chapter 1, verse 9. Patmos was an Aegean island just off the coast of Turkey. And this is a place where Rome would send political criminals. John himself was actually facing tribulation because of his commitment to Christ. And so I want you to see the same words that Jesus gives to John in the midst of his tribulation. He is now telling John to write, to start this letter to the church in Smyrna. Incredible. Jesus wants to remind this suffering church of the specific truth that they need to hear, given that the circumstances are as they are. And so now you say, well, what, Mike, were the circumstances? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9, it says, I know your tribulation, your poverty. But parenthetically, it says, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. We see they're facing a lot. Tribulation, poverty, slander, prison, testing. These people had faced a lot, and we see that it looks like they're going to be facing even more. Some would be consigned to prison, possibly to be held there until their deaths. So Jesus starts the letter, I'm the first and the last. I died and came to life. And then he tells them, I know what you're going through. I don't want to rush past this. It says, he knows. The first and the last, he knows their suffering. He's not somewhere far off and aloof. He's not unaware of what's taking place in this church. I couldn't help but be reminded of the text in Exodus. The first couple of chapters in Exodus talk about how the people of Israel were under the cruel captivity of the people, of the Egyptians. And the end of chapter 2 of Exodus reads this, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God knew. What a source of comfort for this church in Smyrna. When Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Now, tribulation and poverty, this is what they were going through. Tribulation is defined as distress or suffering resulting from oppression or persecution. Distress or suffering resulting from oppression or persecution. Another definition is a trying experience. Somehow that second definition just doesn't seem to capture like it does, like the first one does, to describe what this church is going through. They're suffering for following Christ. And I need to point out, they are not suffering for sin. They're not suffering for foolish, poor decisions. As an aside, of the seven letters that we're going to be looking at in Revelation, only two letters to two churches have no rebuke from Jesus, and this is one of them. There's no rebuke from Christ here. They are suffering because they are obedient. They are suffering. Their imprisonment is a result of their faith. And he says he knows their poverty. Now, this may not initially strike us, but the thing to remember here is that Smyrna was actually thought to be a very wealthy, affluent place. So you have to say, well, why are they impoverished if they're living in a wealthy city? Well, a couple different thoughts on this. You know, it could be just that the Christians in that place happen to be just the ones in the lower socioeconomic status. Possibly, I think pretty unlikely. It could be that their generosity was such that they actually gave themselves away into poverty. Maybe a little bit warmer. But I think it's actually directly related to their tribulation. I think it's probably that because of their faith, they either lost their jobs or they were not able to find the different employment opportunities to generate income. Sam Storms points out another helpful explanation in his commentary, saying that it's likely, and he relates it to Hebrews chapter 10, 34, which writes about their homes and properties had been looted and pillaged, but they, quote, they had a better possession and an abiding one. I think that's getting a lot closer to explaining their poverty. But whatever the explanation of their poverty, the bigger point is that paradoxically, they were wealthy. It's written parenthetically that they were wealthy. They knew the one true Savior, and that would be their source of sustenance and perseverance. You know, all this talk about wealth, I couldn't help but notice in the news, and you've probably seen it too, in the last 10 days, there were three American billionaires who made the news headlines. One died tragically in a helicopter crash, along with six other souls. One succumbed to leukemia, and a third is embroiled in possibly one of the worst scandals that any of us could imagine. Three men possessing a type of worldly wealth that few would ever realize. And it causes me to pause and to think about wealth. It causes me to stop and think about what the world would say about wealth versus what God would say about wealth. And it makes me ask, if I lost everything material-wise that I have, would I still feel that I have a wealth that the world knows nothing about because of my relationship with Christ? There is a worldly wealth which people try to build, which people try to protect, which people try to grow, and no matter how hard you try to care for it, it will slip through your hands. And then there is a wealth of God, there is an economy of God that you could not earn, and that no matter what happens, it will never depreciate, and that no one can ever take it from you. The church in Smyrna was impoverished by the world's definition of wealth, but Jesus tells them, you are wealthy. You have a lasting wealth. We see that they're also being slandered. Slander. This was coming from a group of people who claimed to be Jews, but weren't. Now, I told you earlier that the people of this church faced no rebuke from Jesus himself, but we do see a fierce ridicule here of this group. He actually says that they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what is that? What is that all about? James Hamilton helps to shed some light on this in his commentary. He points out that the Jews were actually granted exemption from participating in the Roman imperial cult. And that's a good thing, clearly. They did not have to participate in the Roman idolatry that was taking place there. But if the Jews would start to denounce these followers of Christ, they would no longer be under this protective umbrella of the Jews, and you could imagine the persecution that might ensue. So we've looked at their tribulation, their poverty, their slander, but we see that there's more to come. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Do not fear what you are about to suffer. We see that it's not over. Some of them will face more. Now, perhaps some of you, if that didn't wake you up, perhaps you're starting to have some questions that are coming to your minds that are sort of making you uncomfortable in these otherwise very comfortable seats. I hope that some of you are starting to say, "Wait a second, Mike, I don't really understand this. You spent this initial part saying that Jesus is sovereign, and you tell me that the church was not in disobedience, and then you tell me that they're suffering. Something doesn't make sense here. Is that actually what we're seeing?" And I'd say, yes, that's exactly what we're seeing here. And actually, I think that if we're ever going to successfully navigate through any type of suffering, any type of persecution, it's going to be critical that we understand this. This is going to be a huge concept. So let me say it again. If God is sovereign, why is he allowing the church to suffer? Is there a greater point? If God is sovereign, we know that he could make the suffering stop. And sometimes he does. But we also know there's plenty of other times when he doesn't intervene. And we also know that his purposes are good. So if he is sovereign and his purposes are good, and he also allows suffering to continue, the only conclusion that I can reach is that there must be something good that the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God is doing and bringing out of suffering. So I ask him, what could possibly be good about suffering? Let's look at a couple points. First, suffering reveals the real value of what you say that you really value. For this church in Smyrna, when tribulation came, they had to ask themselves a question. Is Jesus really worth it? Is he worth the poverty? Is he worth the slander? Is he worth the imprisonment? Is he worth possibly dying for? Suffering has a way of absolutely clarifying if you really value what you say that you value. Second, the only way to know if something can do what it reports that it can do is when it's tested. What do I mean by that? Let's say that there's an engineering group that builds a building, and they report that this building is earthquake-proof. How do you really know if that's true? You observe the building when it goes through an earthquake. If you are looking to buy a safe to keep your valuables in, and it says it's fireproof, how do you know? You see how it handles a fire. And if there are believers who say, "I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what the cost is," the only way you know if those words are true is to see what they do when the storms come. In effect, suffering has this way of stripping away anything else that we're looking to functionally to save us. Wouldn't you rather know on this side of eternity if you have truly built your life on Christ rather than just hoping or convincing yourself that you had only to find out that really you had built your life on the sand? And if God can use suffering, if he can bring that to expose whatever else you've built your life on, and if he can actually bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ through that, to rescue your soul for eternity, wouldn't we be thankful that he used suffering in that way? Many other reasons, I think, why God uses suffering, but let me give you one more. Suffering shows the worth of Jesus to a watching world by whether or not his followers would give up anything for him. We know that there's lots of people serving lots of little g gods in the world. But so many of those people wouldn't give up anything, let alone suffer for their little g gods. And so when this church in Smyrna, one of the churches will basically be one of the hubs for the spread of the gospel, if a watching world looks at them and says, they are willing to face tribulation for this person, they are willing to face slander and impoverishment for Christ, a watching world has to look at that and say, why? Why would you do that? What you are willing to give up, what you're willing to suffer for, shows a watching world whether or not you really value Christ. There's a lot of other thoughts. I'm sure other thoughts come to your mind as well. But my point there was merely to show you a couple of reasons, a couple of ways that our all-knowing, all-good God could use suffering for good purposes. So now that we've seen that, is there anything that we see from the text that could actually make suffering a little bit easier to endure? Now be careful, I didn't say, is there anything that would make suffering easy? Suffering's never going to be easy. But is there anything here, is there any comfort, is there anything we see here that would actually make suffering easier to endure? One of them is something I've already pointed out, it's in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation. God knows our trials and our sufferings. So while it's an honest prayer, God, do you know what's going on here? While that's an honest prayer of your heart, we already know the answer. So one of the things that can give us comfort is saying, he knows. Know that he knows what you're going through. The next is to remember that he is with us. Remember how I talked about earlier in Revelation when John turns to see the voice that's speaking to him. He says that he sees these seven golden lampstands, which we found out last week represent the seven churches. And it says that in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. And that's Jesus. Jesus is seen in the midst of these churches. There he is in their midst. Perhaps we can't see him, but we know that he is there. And isn't, for anyone who's gone through any type of suffering, isn't just having one person with you make such a difference? Isn't just having one person with you during that trial, doesn't that make such a difference in your suffering? Suffering is also easier to endure when we know someone who has already gone through it and has come out on the other side. Think about any trial in your life, facing an upcoming surgery, facing the prospect of starting chemotherapy. Don't you value being able to talk to someone who's already gone through that experience? Don't you value being able to say, hey, what was that like? I'm here, you're there. What can you tell me about that? Now imagine this. Think about our greatest fear in life, and that's death. Think about how wonderful it would be to hear from someone who's actually gone through death and been victorious. That's what we're seeing in verse 9. That's the one who's writing the letter to this church. Do you see now why he is reminding this suffering church of who he is? This is exactly what they need to hear. Let me give you one more. Suffering can be made more tolerable when we realize that no matter how much we suffer, we will never suffer to the degree that Christ has suffered for us. You know, if we believe the gospel, if we believe that Christ really did take upon himself the punishment for us, then we know that we will never suffer in that way. My family is a big fan of the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so whenever we see Jesus upon the cross, I'll ask our twins, who are about 6 and a half, I'll say, so now Jesus never sinned, right? Yes, that's true. He never sinned. So when we see him on the cross, then whose sin is he on there for? And then you'll start to see, oh, he's there for my sins. It sounds so elementary, but it's profound. We have to recognize what our Savior has done for us. No matter what kind of suffering we may face in our lives, knowing that Jesus has suffered so much more can be a source of comfort for us. So you could actually say it a different way. No matter what suffering we are facing, we know that we will never suffer as much as we might otherwise had it not been for the work of Christ in our lives. Let me say it one more time. No matter how much suffering we may go through, we will know that we will never suffer to the degree that we should have had it not been for the work of Christ in our lives. I don't know, friends, what else to do to try to give us some sort of encouragement in the midst of suffering apart from this. So I've tried to show you a couple of the good purposes that can come out of suffering. I've tried to show a couple of the ways that our suffering can be at least alleviated to some degree, some truths that we can remember. And now let's pick back up in the text. Let's look at the joy of persevering. The letter continues. It says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." As we've already addressed, some of the people at the church of Smyrna would lose their lives. And Jesus tells them to be faithful unto death. He will give them the crown of life. There is something so much better than this world can give. But get this, paradoxically, that life, that true life, that unending life, actually comes after the first death. Those who are faithful will receive the crown of life. But notice also what they will not be hurt by. It says they will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is written about here and in three other places in Revelation, twice in chapter 20 and once in chapter 21, verse 8. This is an incredible, incredible letter that Jesus had John send to this church. But if you're anything like me, you may be sitting there thinking, Mike, what do we do with this? July 2019, Summit Easley. What do we do with this letter written to a church in Smyrna? Where do we go from here? We are not currently facing any of the things that this church faced. And so I think about a couple of things moving forward. One, while it's true that currently we do not face that, we don't know if that's always going to be the case. If you follow the news at all, you will see that there are sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle ways that believers are seeing their freedoms chipped away at. We're not facing it now, but we may someday. And so wouldn't it be helpful to have some sort of thinking about suffering now? Wouldn't it be helpful to have some sort of framework to think about how we're going to handle tribulation and persecution now before it comes? If you talk to anyone who's gone through a storm, in the midst of the storm is not a good time to try to figure these things out. Unfortunately, a lot of people do have to process those, but wouldn't it be wonderful to have some truths to cling to so that you will have those firm in your mind before you have to go through the storm? That's one point. Another is that as I was thinking through this, I was struck by so many similarities in the way we think about suffering, the way we process suffering, from when we compare the suffering that is secondary to persecution for obedience to Christ, and also the suffering that just happens from being human beings living in a fallen, broken, sin-soaked world. We really don't have to look hard to find brokenness. So I think what's been helpful to me, I hope it's helpful to you, is to perhaps assemble some of these things that we've processed already into a theology of suffering, if you will. So here we go. A couple of points. One is, suffering doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. Now, obviously, as a side note, there is a certain type of suffering that comes as a natural consequence of disobedience. But we already know that's not the case here, right? We've said Smyrna received no rebuke from Christ. And also, when we think about Jesus, we know that he obviously lived the perfect life, and we've already said that he suffered more than any of us will ever. Now, why is that an important point? This is especially going to be important for the believer who says, I don't get it. I've given my life to Christ. I have rearranged my priorities around him. As far as I know, I'm doing everything in obedience to him, and yet I'm suffering. The natural thing is for that believer to either say, one, I'm doing something wrong, or two, Jesus doesn't love me. And neither of those conclusions are true. It could be that you are doing everything that God wants you to be doing, but he is perfecting you. He is using some of these things that we've already talked about to actually shape you more into his image and to perfect you. So please don't be disillusioned by suffering when it comes. The next is that suffering should not surprise us. If you've ever talked to somebody, and this sort of flows from the previous point, when they're going through suffering, sometimes people can spend so much energy and they can have so much angst going forward to, why am I suffering at all? I've already said we live in an absolutely broken world. So if we shouldn't be spending so much time wondering, why is suffering even happening to me? It makes sense, doesn't it, in the world that we live in, that somehow all of us are going to be touched directly by suffering, or we're going to know someone that we love and hold dear who has suffered. Also, in our theology of suffering, we should remember that suffering is purposeful. It's not meaningless. Many will say suffering is meaningless, and it's not. We've already looked at some of the reasons why that God in his kindness can use it for such good purposes. Suffering is not meaningless. Also, as I mentioned, that how much it can mean to someone who's going through suffering just to have one other person walk beside them. If you know someone in the body who's suffering, would you be willing to reach out to them? If one person in the body hurts, we should all hurt for them. So if you know someone who's currently going through suffering, maybe you don't identify anything in your life right now that you would say, I'm suffering, but maybe you know someone who is. Would you be kind enough and gracious enough to reach out to that person and say, can I walk with you in this suffering? I was recently writing a note to an older lady who had lost her husband. And full disclosure here, I'm not always the greatest speller. So I was actually looking up the word condolence. I'll just put it out there. I was looking up condolence because I didn't want to send out a sympathy card and misspell condolence. And so I looked it up and I thought, I've already looked up the word. Why don't I try to read a little bit about what it means? And so the word, when I looked up what it means, it's actually from a late Latin meaning to suffer together. To suffer together. Or perhaps even more literally, to feel pain with. To feel pain with. And so when I'm writing in this sympathy card, will you accept my condolences? What I'm really saying is, will you allow me to feel pain with you? Will you allow me to suffer some of the pain alongside of you that you're going through right now? So again, if you know someone in the body that's suffering, maybe your life is just going exceedingly well, will you just reach out to someone and say, let me feel some of this pain with you? I'll invite Doug and Beth to come back. As a side note, I have a very simple Word document where I have written down many of your names. And I know that sounds unusual, but let me explain. And as I was preparing this, I just went and looked at your names, and some of you I know well. Some of you have shared stories about how you have suffered, whether through life group or just through conversations. And it's actually kind of helpful because for the most part, you, like me, are very much creatures of habit. And so I could actually close my eyes and look out at this old movie theater and know where a lot of you sit, even though I've only done this 6 or 8 times. But I do have to say some of you kind of mixed things up on me this morning, and you know who you are. But I could close my eyes and I could look out at this old movie theater and I could see where you sit. I just wrote down your names in a Word document. And I went through and I started to pray for folks. And some of the needs, some of what you're going through, I knew about. And so I was able to pray for you. And I think, how can we wrap up our time together this morning? What would be a word of encouragement that I could offer to you, knowing some of the things that you're facing? And it would be two words. It would be this: fear not. Fear not. We won't be in chapter 5 in this particular summer series in Revelation, but in chapter 5, John gets a vision of the throne room. And there he sees one as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this, of course, you know, is Jesus, the one who had died and came to life. Jesus comforts John with the words, "I am the first and the last." Jesus tells John to write this letter to Smyrna, starting it the same way. They needed to be reminded of this truth in order to persevere. Jesus didn't just suffer with us. He did something so much more. He suffered for us. And he tells us to fear not. Fear not. Not because your suffering really isn't that bad. Not because he knows how long it's going to last and eventually you're going to get through this. Not because you're capable of any, you know, more than you actually thought you could endure. Jesus tells us to fear not because he is. He is the first. He is the last. He is the one who died and came to life. Fear not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the peace and the comfort that it can bring. Lord, we've barely scratched the surface of how you are able to use suffering and tribulation in the lives of those who love you to draw them to yourself. I know some of the stories in this room. I know some of the suffering that people are going through. But as your word says, you know. You know it perfectly. You know it so much better than I know it. And you know it so much better and even the person who's in the midst of it knows it. You know our suffering better than we could even know it. So I pray for a peace. I pray for a faith to endure. And Father, if we're not currently suffering, I pray that you would open our eyes to someone who is, that we can walk alongside of them, that we can be the church with them. For your glory, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.